Father, we thank you for all the testimonies we've heard concerning mothers, mothers in nature and mothers in grace, mothers who gave us physical birth, mothers who have given us spiritual birth, mothers who've given us the counsel that we could grow up as mature, responsible adults, capable of coping with life, and moms who also gave us the spiritual tools, the fear of the Lord, training in the ways of godliness that we could cope with the spiritual issues of life. And Father, we do thank you for each and every instance where the spiritual and the natural have been joined in one person, where those moms who, through the fear of the Lord, have raised us in the fear and admonition of your glory. Now we pray, Father, that you'd help us as we turn to your word to give heed to your word that we may profit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on Mother's Day, it is an opportunity to honor the mothers who were in the congregation. It's usual that we do like to honor the most recent mother, and I think that would have to be Sandy. How old is your child now?
2.5 months.
Has anyone here beaten the record so far? Most recent? No, I don't think so. The youngest mother. Now, who was the youngest when you had your first child? Anyone here 15, 16? How old? 15. My mother got married when she was 15. I think the older generation often, 15, 16, they already began their families. 15 would be the youngest mother. What about the oldest mom? I think we have someone imported in through Mark. And this would be your grandmother, right? She would be the oldest mom here, but we won't ask you how old. Sometimes the ladies in your station in life say, I'm old enough that I don't have to tell. Or old enough they don't mind. And how old are you then? 79 next month. I think that's marvelous. Well, we have the oldest, the youngest. Now we need the mostest. Who has the most children? And I think Judy may be winning the prize here. Now with a... It's a tie, is it not? Yes, a tie between Pat and Judy. Well, the mostest, as the award has been given. But you notice that all the mothers received the corsage this morning, for you all won the prize in terms of giving birth at all, particularly when we live in a day and age in which motherhood is viewed upon as an evil by feminists and abortionists, people who would do everything they could to see you murder that child while in the womb or the child murdered shortly after. Motherhood is something that the Bible presents as a virtue, as something that is good. It is not evil. It is good. Now, it would only be appropriate, in the midst of all these congratulations, that we actually honor the mother of us all, Eve. Now, when it comes to the world record of having births, I think Eve would indeed take the cake. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, we learn concerning Adam and Eve and the multitude of children that they had, that Adam himself lived 930 years. Eve, of course, probably outlived her husband. The obituaries ran, Adam, 930, survived by his wife. She can be contacted on the cruise to the Bahamas. But you see, when Bible scholars attempt to discover how many children Eve would have had, given that length of time, it is usually surmised that probably she had, given the possibility of twins and triplets, probably at least a conservative guess would be 1,000 children.
Remember, this was in a day and age when there was no birth control. Adam knew nothing of abstinence. They were both, in terms of their physical strength, perfect. Remember, as they came forth from the hand of God, there was perfection with those bodies. She didn't have any plumbing problems. He didn't have any problems of his virility and strength. This was a couple who had the God-given health of coming fresh from the Creator's hand. And thus, in biblical and Jewish tradition, we are told that Eve was indeed the greatest mother who ever lived. And like clockwork, she produced those children. I'd also like to say she's not only the one to receive the reward for having the most children, but being the first. She was the first mom. And she didn't have a book by Benjamin Spock to tell her what to do. She didn't have a La Leche League to explain breastfeeding to her. Imagine when she saw this thing come forth. And she picked up this cord and they both wondered what this was. What are we supposed to do with this? And I assure you, they didn't have any Pampers. And they didn't have baby food. Maybe like in some tribes, they had to actually chew the meat in their own mouth and then put it into the baby's mouth. Who knows? But she was the first. Like my daughter one time asked me, who was the bravest man that ever lived? And I said, the first one to eat raw oysters. Perhaps the bravest woman who ever lived was Eve. She had to handle all of those things. The first child had to go through all of those things concerning teenagers. And then she had the next child. And, of course, we're told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 6, that they had many other sons and daughters. Now, that answers the old gadfly who said, where did Cain get his wife? Well, they're under the mistaken assumption that Adam and Eve only had Cain and Abel, and that was it. Now, Cain and Abel are mentioned, to be sure, because one killed the other. As you know, Cain knocked off his brother Abel. But we're told that they had many other sons and daughters. And you see, as the years went by and their children were able to reproduce, and again, since the race was young, there were no diseases in the blood, people married their brother, married their sister, married their first cousin, their second cousin. So that the human race at the beginning, with the purity of the body that was given to them, they didn't have to worry about hemophiliac, and they didn't have to worry about VD. They didn't have to worry about these things because the race was in its infancy and was pure. So I think we owe an awful lot to Eve. You and I would not be here without her, would we? She is indeed the mother of us all. And let's look for a few minutes at Eve in terms of her story. First of all, we have in Scripture the fact that she had a wonderful beginning, an ideal marriage. If you look in chapter 2, where the biblical record now as a microscope begins to examine in great detail the creation, we read in verse 15, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but there is this one tree. You may not eat from it, and it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for this man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock. He looked at this thing with two horns and this. And again, you say, this is where the shock. He looked at this thing with two horns and this big sack that was sort of... And he said, well, that looks like a cow to me. He called it a cow. And he saw these things running around with feathers. He said, look like chickens. And he called them chickens. And whatever were these animals that Lord brought to him, man would give names. And these names would signify something concerning the animal. But even though man had all these pets, remember, these were all animals under the sovereignty of God in paradise, and they were not harmful. Wasn't that great? Go up to a lion and just scratch it under its chin, and you hear that deep rumbling purr. You know? Or get the old bear and the grizzly bear, and you know, all the animals. You could have taken a ride on a crocodile. No problem. No fear. He would just scoot you around and had a good time. Gone out in the ocean and grabbed the fin of a great white shark, he wouldn't eat you. Just take you right along, you see. Even though man had all of these friendly animals, and none of them were his enemies because there was no sin, you see. Yet, even though Adam had his work, he was out there raking and taking care physically of the garden. He also had his companions in terms of these wonderful animals. Yet, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. In this passage, we are told how God created Adam, the first man. And when Adam was created, he was not created as the Marlboro man, some kind of rugged individualist who had no need whatsoever of companion, communication, love, and friendship. But he created Adam with a need. That is, Adam was created as a dependent being who could not go it alone, but he needed someone who could come alongside of him and be his companion. Now, Adam looked around, and when he went through all of the animals, while they were nice, none of them were exactly what he needed. So the Lord God created Eve, the perfect partner for Adam. He even took the woman out of the flesh and bone of Adam, so that the man and the woman absolutely genetically were the same. And this marriage was absolutely perfect, this husband-wife relationship. I mean, you couldn't have anything more perfect. Was it not the Lord God who arranged the marriage? He did the picking. Now, when the Lord does the picking, when it comes to the husband and the wife, he does a good job. So Proverbs says, he that hath obtained a wife from the Lord hath obtained a blessing. So here's Adam. He's getting lonely. He sees the cows going off with each other, and he sees the two dogs taking off, and he sees the giraffe. He sees the animals, and there's always two of them, and they're happy together, and they're reproducing, and there's puppies and whatever there is, but there's no one for him. And he begins to have this ache within his heart, and the Lord answers that need by creating a perfect woman. There were no arguments between that husband and that wife. No fighting. No pain, no suffering, no bickering, no beatings, no jumpings, no nothing. In terms of evil. For these two were still sinless and perfect, even as they came forth from the hand of God. This is why Moses added that there was no shame in verse 25. There was no shame because there was no sin. There was no fighting, no pain, no hurting, no crying. Their relationship was that of marital bliss raised to some great infinite power. And it was indeed a wonderful relationship. Now, with most of us who are married, We may have indeed felt that when we got married, this was going to be the ideal marriage. This was it. We were marrying the perfect man or the perfect woman, and the marriage that we were going to have, well, that's going to be an ideal, perfect marriage. It's one of my great joys to give premarital counseling, but every time, without fail, when I sit there and try to convince them, he's marrying a sinner, she's marrying a sinner, and they've got to get ready, sometimes, for a little bit of hell as well as a little bit of heaven, they usually look at me with total disbelief. I remember one pastor, he was getting married, he had only known the girl 2 weeks, and they were engaged, and it was a very whirlwind romance, and I said to this man, I says, Jim, you're going to have real problems because you didn't even give any time to date this girl. He said, no. She's wonderful. I said, well, that may be the case, but I think you're going to run across some problems, particularly since you're going into the ministry and you're going to be newly married, then probably within the first year on the Saturday that you didn't have time to do a sermon, she's going to get up a fuss and you're going to have to be up to 2, 3, 4 o'clock having a nice Donnybrook with her, and you're supposed to preach the next day and you don't even have a sermon. He said, never. She comes from a fine Christian home. She would never do anything like that. Well, he called me about 6 weeks later and said, you're right. Last Saturday, I couldn't get my sermons. I was so busy, and it was that night she chose. I was up till 2, you know. And I said, well, no one has a perfect marriage since the first couple blew it. Those of you who are single and you're thinking that marriage is going to perfect you, marriage will not perfect you. It may stress you, it may mature you, but it will not perfect you. When I meet these preachers who say they believe that they are sinless, and there are those who teach sinless perfectionism, and they believe they are without sin. Remember, I met one, and my first comment was, so you feel you're without sin? He said, yes. I said, then let me talk to your wife. Let me be with her for 5 minutes and we'll find out how sinless you really are. Well, you see, this couple, Adam and Eve, had no shame, no sin, no problems. They had absolute marital bliss, and Eve was in her glory. She had a fine man, didn't she? And he had a wonderful woman. Absolutely marvelous. Well, you know, the second chapter of the story is found in chapter 3 of Genesis. Whereas Eve had a wonderful beginning with the perfect marriage, there was a sad disaster, Eve's fall into sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now you see, the devil turned the words of God upside down. God had said, you are free to eat any tree, but this one over here. You can't eat this one's over here. Now the devil turns it around and makes it the negative that you can't eat from any of them. You must not. And you see, the devil always likes to take God's law. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the devil doesn't understand that that is actually a positive law, stating that when you keep to your wife or keep to your husband as God has ordained, that will be the path of marital happiness. But here the devil turns it around and says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman, you put her with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there are three things concerning Eve's sin and folly. First of all is her sin. We find that Eve... Freudian slip there. We find that Eve believed the lie of the devil. As Eve is in confrontation with Satan in chapter 3, the devil is simply utilizing this animal and speaking through the animal. Eve's first problem was that she believed the lie of the devil that she could become a god, that God was not good and that he had an evil intent in telling her not to eat the tree, that God was trying to rob her of her great potential. And you see, in the Judeo-Scriptures, this was a very significant passage because virtually all pagan religions, particularly the ones surrounding Israel, believed in the divinity of man, whereas the Jew, and then following the Christian, believed that man was not and shall never be a god, a divinity, or a deity. But she believed the lie of the devil. Therefore, she disobeyed God and ate from the fruit. Then she seized the headship from her husband, and she led her husband into sin. Now, this is not Father's Day, otherwise I would speak concerning Adam's sin for allowing his wife to have to tangle with the devil all by herself from the beginning. He should have stepped in, he was right there, and confronted Satan and protected his wife. But he allowed his wife to take over. He allowed his wife to eat the fruit. He didn't argue with the devil, and he even ate it And Scripture tells us he did it deliberately. He was not deceived, as was Eve. That's why we call it Adam's sin. The fall of Adam, the fall of man into sin, was that he did it deliberately, which is a far greater sin. In terms of Eve's folly, we learn in verse 13, she tried to escape her accountability by blaming the devil. Now, we saw that Adam tried to escape his responsibility by first blaming his wife, and husbands have been doing that ever since, and then blaming God, because he said, first, it's the woman's fault, but remember, who gave me this woman? So you're at fault, too. So yes, I ate of it, but I'm not going to be to blame for this. My wife is to blame, and you're to blame. And you see, Eve passed the buck when she tried to blame the devil, saying, the devil made me do it. But you know from Scripture, the devil cannot make anyone sin. We sin because we choose to sin. In terms of her punishment, it was twofold. In chapter 3 and verse 16, while giving birth was her glory, it would now become a trial of pain and tears. And what would have been her greatest joy is now mixed with suffering and pain. And then secondly, her relationship to her husband would be directly affected and strained. Thus, when it comes to the Hebrew of the passage, when it says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, the Hebrew is quite emphatic. Your desire will be to pounce on your husband. This is the same Hebrew that is used to describe a lion in the bushes, and here comes the little antelope, and his desire is for that antelope, and then he pounces and devours. Now, the husband's response was that he will become a tyrant over you. So that in terms of the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had had before they fell into sin, now there would be a struggle as to who would wear the proverbial pants in the family. Would the wife run the show, and thus it be a matriarchal home? Or would the husband run it? You see, the headship of the husband is something that was established at creation. Here it's speaking of tyranny. Tyranny by one or tyranny by the other. And poor Eve, whenever we do think of Eve, we always generally think of her sin. We think of her talking with that snake in the tree. We think of her folly. We think of her shame. We think of all the problems. And when we get to heaven, we're going to say, why? Why did you eat of that fruit? Please tell us why. But you know, there's another chapter in the story of Eve. Not only her wonderful beginning and a disastrous fall, but there's a glorious conclusion. Faith unto salvation. Where the Lord was pleased to give redemption and to save this woman. So that one day when you get to heaven, Eve is going to be there through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can sit down and talk with her about all those children that she had and all that she went through and how she gives the glory to God. Well, you see, there had been a promise of a Redeemer in the midst of all the cursings of punishment. Thus, in verse 15, God stated to Satan, I will put a hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers, he, that is the seed, the offspring of the woman, will crush Satan's head, the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel, or as some translations put it, his heel will be bruised. And the idea being, as the offspring of the woman brings his heel down on the head of the serpent to kill it, he had to pay a cost. His heel would be harmed or bruised or struck in the midst of giving death to the serpent. So there was this concept right at the beginning that sin is not the last stage of the story, that there was yet going to be a Redeemer, that there was yet going to be salvation. And just as sin entered the world through a woman, even so salvation would enter the world through a woman. Thus, the unique language speaking of the offspring of the seed of the woman. It would be from her that the Messiah, the Redeemer, a Savior would come. He would be the one to undo all that Satan had done. This is why, in verse 20, Adam in faith now names his wife Eve. By faith, he accepted that Eve was going to have children because in verse 15, God said that his wife would have offsprings or children. Therefore, by faith, he believed this and he called her mother before she had any children. Secondly, God provided a covering for their sin and shame through the shedding of innocent blood. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He didn't have to do that. Why would he do that? Asked the old theologians and rabbis. Well, obviously, the shedding of blood, which begins here and goes all the way to the cross of Christ, the shedding of innocent blood because of sin is a biblical theme that runs throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And here, symbolically, just as God now forgave and redeemed them spiritually, he now forgave them and gave them something better than the fig leaves they had sewn together for themselves. Thirdly, would you notice that the Lord, in his mercy, prevented Adam and Eve from being stuck in this sinful condition for all eternity? For here he says, in verse 22, that man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That is, now that Adam and Eve, they were sinners, if they were to partake of the tree of eternal life, they would forever be in these sinful bodies. They forever would have these conflicts inside of themselves. Forever would there be difficulties in living in terms of the relationship with each other, the world around them, and with God. Well, the Lord in his mercy did not want them to be stuck in that sinful condition. He wants to, through their death and subsequent resurrection, to once again make them perfect, and as the scripture later said, to make paradise once again on the new heavens and the new earth, in order that man might once again regain the paradise he had lost. So the Lord kicked him out of the garden, not because he was mean, just because the Lord was nasty, neither was kicking them out of the garden really a punishment. It was a favor to prevent them from encasing themselves in a sinful nature forever. So he drove man out of the garden. He even placed a cherubim who had a flaming sword flashing back and forth just in case some of the descendants immediately might be tempted to go back. They would never be able to make it. And then fourthly, Eve believed so much in the promise that God had given that a Redeemer would come who would, by his action, destroy the work of the devil, that she got all excited with the birth of her first child. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that after Adam had laid with his wife Eve, that she became pregnant and gave birth to a child, a boy. She called him Cain. She exclaimed, here in the New International it says, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man. Other translations, and the Hebrew says literally, I have begotten a man, even the Lord himself, Yahweh himself. Now this happens often with mothers with their first child. I mean, once they see this baby, they say, this is the Messiah. This is another Spurgeon here. This is Whitfield. This is the greatest kid that's ever lived. And of course, fathers should have that type of attitude as well. I do frequently, when I'm away on conferences, I take out the picture of my kids and say, here's the greatest little girl since the Holy Virgin Mother Mary, and here's the greatest John since the Apostle. And of course, I'm not prejudiced. And of course, all these other pastors whip out their brag cards, and they show these things. But you see here, she got all excited and she thought that this first child was the Redeemer who would deliver us from sin. And of course, what a great disappointment. Cain proved to be a murderer, not a redeemer. He became someone who produced death and not life, someone who suffered under cursing and never had any blessing in his life. Well, what can we learn from this story concerning Eve, the mother of us all? Well, number one, the fact of pain and suffering in childbirth reminds us that we are sinners. There's no way to escape it. Those husbands who were with their wives in the delivery room know the pain and the suffering connected with childbirth. I guess men in older times, they were shut out and had midwives. Or in modern times, you simply wait. I think my father just simply sat out in the waiting room smoking his cigarettes. He had a can of beer and he was watching television and waiting for them to come and tell him what it was. But nowadays, they want the man to go in. And he can stand next to her and he has his bag, his little paper bag, and he's there with his stopwatch and he's going through his huffing and his puffing with her. Generally, she's completely ignoring his huffing and his puffing. She's far too involved in what she's doing to worry about him. Or even sometimes the husband may faint. Gets so excited, faints dead away. I've seen that happen. And you see, but when you understand the pain that's mixed in with the giving birth, it reminds us that we're sinners. This is why it's put in there. Like the rose has a thorn, even so childbirth, so wonderful, so glorious, so meaningful, yet there's the pain and the suffering. There's the discomfort. And that's to remind us that we are sinners in need of salvation. But secondly, when the baby comes forth, when they put that baby in the mother's arms, and I think that's another good thing we do today, instead of whisking the baby away to some incubator or something, they let the mother have the baby. The baby can be with the mom for a couple of minutes. And when she has that baby becomes the symbol of the joy of redemption. For just as sin entered the world through a woman, even so through the birth of the Lord Jesus through his mother Mary, salvation has come into the world. So that the birth of each child is a symbol of the hope of redemption. For it was through the offspring of the woman that we receive salvation. These then are just a few thoughts concerning Eve, her glorious beginning with the perfect marriage, her disastrous fall, and yet her wonderful and glorious conclusion, faith unto salvation. Those of you who have yet to be married, when you go through that process, and you're finally married and you're having your first child, remember the discomfort and the pain remind you that you're a sinner in need of salvation. And then when that child comes, to remember that there was the child in Bethlehem. And because of him, we can have salvation. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you were pleased to announce salvation to Adam and Eve after their rebellion and disobedience. You could have left them and their descendants to eternal perdition and judgment. We richly deserve to be cast into hell forever, for we have sinned against your grace and provoked you to your face time and time again. But you announced that through a woman would come someone who would redeem us from our sins, who would defeat the devil and ultimately destroy him. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has come and that by his life and by his death we can have salvation. We do thank you, therefore, for childbirth. We thank you for children, for they remind us of this whole thing of creation, fall, and redemption. And they are merely lessons in life of these great biblical truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.